Worldview refers to a person's overall conception of the world. Our worldview is how we look at the world. It's how we understand the different things we see and experience in the world, and how we assume it all fits together. And how we view the world is foundational for how we live in the world. Most of us never actually actively think about our worldview. You know, it remains at the level of our assumptions and presuppositions. It's beneath the surface of everything that we do, and yet we rarely think about it. And I think many of us would be surprised if we actually did stop and think about it. See, it's one thing to know the Bible answers, right Bible answers, when somebody asks you what you believe. It's quite another to match your life with those beliefs. If we took the time to evaluate why we do what we do, what would we find? What's lying under the surface of why we do what we do, why we go about doing things the way that we do? How we work at our jobs, how we start and end our day, how we treat our spouse, our kids, our neighbors, how we spend our time. You read the Bible and you read the Old Testament and you see how Israel struggled with the worship of Baal, and it seems pretty silly to us. And of course it is, and yet we struggle in a similar way with the worldview that's around us in our society. So if you want to understand, when we read the Old Testament, we read Psalms like these, if you want to understand the worldview that is going on around them, you have to understand mythology. And you hear that word and you'd say, it's a synonym for those superstitious stories about fake gods. And that is true, but there's another way that we could define worldview or mythology. It's the way that the ancient world understood how things worked in their world and why things worked the way that they did in their world. A person living in the Old Testament times in the Near East, if you'd ask them, why do things work the way that they do? They would answer with mythology. They would say that the stories, the myths, these stories about the gods explain why things work the way that they do. So I want to just share with you a portion from one of those myths, from the Baal cycle. And it explains why they believed it was crucial to worship Baal. And in that, you've heard of Baal, the storm god. I'm sure many of you, reading your Bible, you've heard about Baal. He's a storm god. You might have even heard about the chief god in the Canaanite pantheon, which is El. But probably few have actually heard of this other god named Yam, who we translate as sea, as in the body of water. And he was the sea god that they would worship, just like Poseidon or Neptune in the Greco-Roman pantheon. And he was also the god of chaos, and they believed that Baal had to fight against this god. So that this portion of the Baal cycle that I'm going to read, it explains how Baal became king of the gods and why everybody believed that they needed to then worship Baal in order to make sure that he would bless their crops and bring the rains. And so in this section, Prince C, he's sending messengers to the Council of the Gods, which is their version of Olympus, Mount Olympus. And he tells the chief god, El, that he wants him to send Baal as a prisoner. And so this is the way it words it. Baal was standing by El. As soon as the gods saw the messengers of sea, the mission of Judge River, the gods lowered their heads to the top of their knees and onto their princely seats. Baal rebuked them. Gods, why have you lowered your heads to the top of your knees and onto your princely seats? I see, gods, that you are stricken with fear of the messengers of sea, the mission of Judge River. Gods, raise your heads from the top of your knees, from your princely seats, for I will reply to the messengers of sea, the mission of Judge River. And the gods raised their heads. And then the messengers gave their message. They give sea's message. They say, message of sea, your master, your lord, Judge River. El, give up the one you are hiding, the one the masses are hiding. Give up Baal and his powers, the son of Dagon, I will assume his inheritance. And then El does that. You know, reading that, I would assume El would have defended him. No, he turns him over. He hands him over as a prisoner. But when Baal gets there to C, he ends up fighting C in this battle. And he's helped by this other craftsman god, Kothar Wakasis, who gives Baal two clubs. these two clubs, he gives them these names, driver to drive the sea and chaser to chase the sea. And he tells Baal, use these two clubs and you'll annihilate the enemy and you will take your eternal kingship or your dominion. And so he takes these two clubs, Yargrush and Ayamar, that's translated driver and chaser. And like Thor, who is also a storm god, the Norse storm god, and you guys maybe even know about Thor and his club or his hammer, Mjolnir, however you pronounce that. This is very, very similar to what's happening here with Baal, and he's to take these two clubs, and he defeats Prince Sea or Judge River and his chaotic control of the world. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why everybody in Israel was tempted and thought that they needed to worship Baal. It's why the Canaanites believed that they needed to worship Baal, because he had defeated the gods of chaos. And that's also why none of us are tempted to worship Baal today. Because that story sounds like a comic. It does not sound like reality. That's not the mythology that we struggle with. But what is the mythology that we struggle with? Might sound something like this. The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. Our contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There's a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a great height. We know we are approaching the grandest of mysteries. Size and age of the cosmos are beyond ordinary human understanding. Lost somewhere between immensity and eternity is our tiny planetary home. For the first time, we have the power to decide the fate of our planet and ourselves. I believe our future depends powerfully on how well we understand this cosmos in which we float like a mote of dust in the morning sky. We humans long to be connected with our origins, so we create rituals. Science is another way to express this longing, and it too has its rituals and its commandments. Its only sacred truth is that there are no sacred truths. All assumptions must be critically examined. Arguments from authority are worthless. Whatever is inconsistent with the facts, no matter how fond of it we are, must be discarded or revised. Science is not perfect. It's only a tool, but it's the best tool we have. Self-correcting, ever-changing, applicable to everything. With this tool, we vanquish the impossible. Those quotes are from the late Carl Sagan, and they express what to me sounds a lot like worship. And I don't really think he would have denied that. And it is just one worldview among a sea of many different worldviews in our day. But I do think that perspective is one that continues to impact us, impact and influence us today. It's a philosophy, but it claims to be a scientific perspective. It's just a scientific perspective, but it makes numerous assumptions about ourselves and our world. Assumptions like the idea that the divine has nothing to do with nature. There's nothing supernatural that impacts the natural. It's all natural. And the other assumption that he mentions or describes here is that we're all neutral observers. But neither of those assumptions is critically analyzed, critically examined, like he mentions in his philosophy there. In the end, Carl Sagan and many today, they live by a practical atheism that I think is summed up by the words of Henley's poem, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now, we would say, well, we don't believe that. We believe the Bible. The question is, would how we live back that up? Do we go to work and behave like we believe the modern myth or the Bible? Do we raise our kids in accord with Carl Sagan or King David? Psalm we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 24, and you can turn there. It's a psalm that praises the Lord as the King of the world. And it helps to give us a biblical worldview, which, again, is going to transform the way that we live in the world, how we live. Psalm 24 is David's description of Yahweh as the Lord, of the Lord as the King of Glory. And in this psalm, he gives us three truths about the King of Glory that really should transform the way that we live. So who is this King of Glory? Well, let's look at the first two verses, where we see this first truth, that the King of Glory owns everything. That's what verse 1 says. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And so in two nearly synonymous Hebrew lines of poetry, David says that the entire earth and all that fills it and live on it belongs to the Lord. And it's an emphatic statement in Hebrew. And it points back to the story of creation that we read in Genesis 1, where God formed the earth and filled it. And so what this is saying is that what he formed belongs to him. And what he filled it with belongs to him, especially the people who dwell in it, live in it. Now, when we say something belongs to us, you know, we usually have a reason why we're saying that. If I say that the 2000 Burgundy Camry out there belongs to me, I may not be proud of that fact, but I can show a title that says I paid for it. If I say that the house that we live on, that I live in, that house belongs to me, I mean that in a relative sense, right? Because I mean, I still have a lot of money that I have to pay back the bank to fulfill the loan that I've made. And if I stop paying, they have the right to take that home from me. So when I say things belong to me, I mean that they belong to me in different senses, to different degrees. So what is the basis for the Lord to say that the earth and everything on it belong to him? He tells us in verse 2. World and its inhabitants belong to him because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Isn't it interesting that David, in these two synonymous lines, essentially synonymous lines, he has one that says seas, and then the second, in the parallel line, he says rivers. Where have we heard that combination before? With Baal and his battle against Prince C and Judge Rivers. And what you find in the Psalms are these subtle little jabs at the mythology of their world, where there'll be things that seem to allude to the gods, and yet there are no gods there. It's just Yahweh. It's just the Lord. He's the one who's created them. It's not a god named Baal who had to battle some other god named Yam, some C or Judge River. He didn't have to battle them to defeat chaos. No, this is the Lord that's done it. God established order. There were no gods. He created the seas and rivers and established the order. And when you compare this, and I mentioned the Baal cycle, that's not a creation story. The Baal cycle is telling you how things work in the presence, telling about the order in the presence. And so it's interesting, David, he uses a different kind of verb there in the second line that we could translate in an ongoing sense. We could translate this, he has founded it upon the seas and is establishing it upon the rivers. And the point is that God didn't just create the world and step away. The Bible teaches here that God is presently sustaining what he created. He continues to hold back the chaos of non-existence. He didn't just create life and step away. Nehemiah 9:6 describes the way that God continues to uphold or continues to preserve the lives of the people that he's made. And Hebrews 1:3 mentions the same idea with Jesus, that the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. So I suppose that there's a person out there could make the argument. They could say, well, you know, just because God created life doesn't mean that we owe anything to him as our creator. Once life exists, doesn't necessarily mean that we owe God anything. I suppose there's somebody out there who could make that argument. But that's not what the Bible is talking. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't just teach that God is the creator. The Bible teaches that he is the creator and sustainer of our existence. Because creation continues to derive its existence from God. So God didn't just make the world. He continues to ensure that it's made in the present. That means every believer and unbeliever, we are dependent on God right now for our existence. So we really do belong to him because he made us and sustains our existence. And that's why we belong to him. That's why he has the right to rule over us as king. And why as judge, he has the right to determine whether or not we're using this life that he is currently giving us the way that he wants us to. So whether or not you believe it, your life right now, at this very instant, is dependent on God. You are in God's hands. And you can think that's a fairy tale all you like, but the real fairy tale is thinking that you can live your life however you want and that you're going to get away with it in the end. That's the real fairy tale. We belong to God. We should submit to his rule. This is the reality. This is the way that we should view reality. The King of Glory owns everything, and that should impact the way that we live. How should that impact the way that we live? Well, that only impacts the way that we live if we know who this king is, what he's like. We can live as though we believe we belong to God by conforming to the way this God is like. And so that truth, what God is like, is what David describes in the next section in verses 3 through 6. We see that the King of Glory is holy. The Bible, again, different than mythology. The myths of the ancient world, they presented the gods as creating people to work for them, to be slaves to them. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God created us to have fellowship with him. That's unique. There are no other stories like that in the ancient world. God created us to enjoy him forever. So the questions like verse 3 make sense in the context of that view of the world where God created us to have fellowship with him, to dwell with him. And so it asks, who can actually do that? Who can dwell with God? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? It's asking, who can ascend the hill where the ark and the tabernacle were in David's day? Who can remain, stand in God's presence, his holy presence? And the assumption with even asking that question is, well, only people who are holy as God is holy. But verse 4 then goes on to tell us what holiness looks like. First two descriptions of holiness are he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Hands in the Old Testament especially referred to or pointed to a person's actions, what you do. And so if you have clean hands, the idea is that you are guilty of no wrongdoing. Your actions are pure. There's no charges of sin with anything you've done. And then he points to the heart, which takes us internally. Just as Jesus did with the Sermon on the Mount, David is saying, it's not good enough just to be good on the outside, to do what's right on the outside. You have to be right on the inside. And so this purity of heart is describing holiness that's internal, where your thoughts, your motives, why you do what you do is also pure and holy. So the person who can dwell with God, they need to be holy on the inside and out. His or her thoughts and actions, they both need to be pure. So then David says, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? Lifting up one's soul means to direct one's desires towards something or to long for something. And what is false, you could translate that, or you could understand that a couple different ways. You could take it as an idol, as the NIV translates it, or you could take it as something that's empty or worthless, which really is the application of idolatry for us. This is how we practice idolatry today. We pursue, we focus on and long for things that are actually empty, that will not satisfy, that aren't worthy of our devotion. And then he mentions that swearing deceitfully, which could either be swearing by the name of a false god or swearing by the name of the true God and then not keeping your oath. So it involves integrity. Integrity towards God, integrity towards others. So who can dwell with this holy God in his holy place? It's the person who's pure inside and out, whose devotion is completely given over to the Lord. Not to empty desires, not to false gods. They're a person of integrity. They are on the outside what they are on the inside. What they say, they will do. They're completely holy as God is holy. And verse 5 tells us the results of this comprehensive holiness, that he'll receive or bear blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. When a person sinned in the Old Testament, it describes him as bearing that sin or bearing that iniquity. It means you're gonna suffer the consequences of your actions. The consequences of sin is punishment, it's curse. But here, Hebrews using the same terminology, but it's using it not for a sinner, it's using it for somebody who's holy. That holy person is going to bear the consequences of their actions. He's going to receive or bear blessing and righteousness. He's going to receive God's blessing for living a holy life. They're going to be declared righteous. And given the way that the questions begin there in verse 3, what is the greatest blessing? What is it that he receives? Well, primarily he receives life in God's presence. So he's rewarded with life in God's presence because God can affirm him as righteous, as doing what's right, as living in the right way. Now, it mentions this righteousness. Another way that we could translate that righteousness is vindication. Because the holy person here is going to be vindicated in the end. In the end, anybody that opposed this person is going to be shown to be wrong because he's going to be shown to be right. He's going to be saved, rescued, as it were, in the end, and shown to be right. And David then in verse 6 applies this to God's people. So there is some questions about how this verse ends. You might see some notes and things about that. But the verse is still very, very clear about what it's talking about. It's giving a description of a group of people that fit with verses 4 and 5. So this is a group of people who inquire of God. They strive to live as he desires. They're attentive to what he wants them to do. And generation here, I know often we think of that in terms of a group of people who are all in the same time period. But this word in Hebrew is often used to talk about a group who share the same traits, the same description. So David's talking about this godly group of people who fit with verses 4 and 5. They're godly, they belong to God, but what did we see in Israel? And what do we see in us? Are we this comprehensive holy people? Comprehensively holy people? Was Israel that way? No. The only person who exhibits this description here, verses 4 and 5, holy inside and out, was Jesus. The only person who deserves God's, his heavenly Father's blessing, the only one who is rightly affirmed as righteous. And yet, what Jesus did was to give up his righteous life for the unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The reality is we're not worthy of ascending the hill. We're not worthy of being in God's holy presence. We cannot stand there. None of us is righteous, not a single one of us. So we are not the neutral observers that Sagan and others describe us to be. We're not just sitting back and saying, well, you know, I'm going to take in the facts through empirical science and determine whether or not I believe in God. We have a vested interest in there not being a God so that we can live, or at least not a God who's going to interfere with our lives. We want there to be a situation where we can rule our lives. That's what we want. We're not neutrally observing these facts. We are very much wanting to rule our lives. We are not righteous. We're unrighteous. Our actions and our motives are not pure. We naturally do what is best for us. And that's why Jesus came. Because apart from him, we have no hope of fulfilling the function of our existence. We were made to worship and dwell with God, and there is no hope for us to do that apart from Jesus. And so God the Son became human, and he lived the way that God had created, intended us to live when he created us. And so Jesus did deserve the Father's blessing. Jesus did deserve that righteousness. He did deserve to be affirmed as righteous. But he willingly suffered in the place of every unrighteous one of us who turns from our sin and trusts in Jesus, in his saving death and resurrection. And why Jesus did that was to bring us back to this holy God so that we could be in his presence. So God is giving us time right now. He's giving us time right now to repent and to believe that Jesus really did rescue us from our sin by his death and resurrection. And I would urge anyone and everyone who hears that truth to turn from just living life the way that you think you should. You would trust in what Jesus has done by his death and resurrection. You would follow him as your king. that you would stop ignoring God. Just living life like you want to live it. Because you're not going to get away with it. So turn now, while you have a chance. Turn, trust in Jesus. Now, when we look at this and we recognize the truth of the gospel, we have a temptation. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus, we have a temptation to just move on from now. Because, well, we've talked about God's holiness and how we don't have any hope of achieving this, that we need Jesus, and then we step aside. But the reality is, Jesus died to bring us to this holy God. He means to make us holy. That's why he saved us. So, the reality is that he has saved us already from our sins. For everyone who's trusting in him, everyone who believes, he saved us from our sin. But that is being worked out in the present, in our lives, making us more and more holy, more and more like him, by the power and activity of the Holy Spirit that he's given us for salvation. So, what does that mean? It means that right now we strive by the Spirit to be a generation that seeks God's face, a group of people who fit with this description. That's what we're striving for right now. Not because we're strong enough, but because we have this powerful Spirit at work in us. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us to make us holy. So we can pursue this holiness in Christ's likeness. We can become more and more like Christ, more and more like the one who verses 4 and 5 perfectly describe. So, what we do on the outside should match what's going on the inside. It's not enough for us to just do the right things on the outside. We're pursuing holiness. That means that we're acknowledging the way that we fall short on the inside, the way that we fail on the inside. We want to know more and more like We want to know more and more of Christ. We want to be more and more like him. And so we need to confess our sin. We need to confess how we fail in this by our impatience, our desires, our anger, our selfishness. And we need to confess that and turn from it in the power of the Spirit. And plead with God to continue to keep changing us and making us more and more like his Son. And we don't give up. Even in our failures, we don't give up because, again, we have this powerful Spirit at work in us that we can keep pursuing holiness. And we should never feel comfortable in our sin because we know the gospel. We should never feel comfortable with continuing in our sin because we know Jesus saves us from our sin. Because of things like Hebrews 12:14 that tell us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's not talking about the holiness we receive in Jesus by faith. He's talking about holiness that we must carry out if we are being saved presently by his Holy Spirit. That must be true of us, or we will not see the Lord. Because it means that we do not have the Holy Spirit actively at work in our lives for that purpose. If you really believe that God, the Holy Spirit, that God, this king, I should say, this holy king of the universe, is in charge, that he does own everything, if you believe that he is holy and that he is saving us for the purpose of making us holy by his Holy Spirit, if you believe that, then you're going to pursue holiness. You're going to want to be more and more holy. If you say you believe that he's your king, that he's this holy God, but you never grow in holiness, you're a liar. You don't really believe that. If there is no progress ever in your life, you are the same person you've always been, with one difference. You will say right now that you're trusting in Jesus. If you are not growing in holiness, you don't really believe that Jesus is who he says he is. But if you do really believe that God owns everything, that God is holy, and that God, through Christ, has saved us to be holy, and that he's given us his Holy Spirit, then you will pursue holiness. And also, you're going to resonate with the joy of David's last truth here in verses 7 through 10, where we see that the King of Glory is triumphant. If you remember back again to that Baal cycle where Baal told these gods to lift up their heads, you can understand what David is saying here, because he was telling them there, well, you need to be encouraged. To lift up your head means to be encouraged because you have a reason to rejoice. So David says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And verse 9 is nearly identical to that. And what David is doing is he's picturing this return of a king who is a warrior. This warrior king. And he's returning in this glory. This is a glorious return. He's returning in this display of glory because he's defeated his enemies. And there's this cry from the gatekeepers, or to the gatekeepers, this heartening cry to lift up their heads and to lift up the gates, because this king is now returning in glory. He's defeated his enemies. And then verses 8 and 10 sound almost like the gatekeepers are trying to see who this really is, but in reality, it's an opportunity to praise the Lord as he approaches, praise the king as he approaches. And so they ask, who is this King of glory? And the answer is given in these three synonymous descriptions. Is the glorious king is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. And again, these words describe a warrior. He's strong. He's the strong and mighty one, who demonstrates his great might in battle. That's what a mighty one would do. He's the Lord Sabaoth, as Luther translates this same phrase in A Mighty Fortress. It's translated here, the Lord of hosts. He's the one who leads the hosts of heaven, leads the angelic armies of heaven. Now, when we think about God as a warrior, some are disturbed by that idea. People think it's not right for God to be pictured as a warrior. And I understand. There's lots of reasons why people might not like that image. One reason, though, would be that there's an assumption that all war is evil, and that thus fighting in war is evil, and thus a warrior is an evil image. And that kind of thinking also is saying that violence, all violence is evil. And so if you ever picture God doing anything that we would call violent, it's not right. But I just want to push on that a little bit more and think through that a little bit, because there are other assumptions being made when we think that way. There's the assumption again there that humanity is neutral, or maybe more positively, that we're basically good. The idea that we have chosen to be God's enemies, that we're in open rebellion against God, attempting to use his benevolence to fulfill our own selfish self-worship, that kind of thinking is completely foreign to the idea that God as a warrior is wrong. We're assuming the best of humanity when we imagine that there's no need for a battle. And here's the truth. What we have done on this planet, we have taken God's good gifts that he intended us to enjoy with him as we enjoy him. We have taken those good gifts and we've turned them into objects of our own selfish pursuit. We've trampled on the good of others for our own good. We've attempted to create a world that excludes God, a world that we can recreate so that we can have what we think is for our own personal good. And what we're actually doing is despoiling God's good creation. What we have done by our sin is we've unleashed a nuclear holocaust on what God created. And the fallout from that has ruined everything. We don't view it that way. So we've put the best possible spin on what we're doing. But that is what we've done by our sin. We declared war on God with our practical atheism. Where we have created a world where religion is not something you talk about because we don't want to upset somebody. Where religion is just what you engage in for about an hour or so on the weekend and you just keep it to yourself. We've barred God from our workplace and our schools, from our governments and our societies, and we have quarantined him to the inner closet of our home. But if the world belongs to God, what have we actually done? We've tried to steal it from him, ourselves included. If we belong to God, and we leave him, we're taken off with his stuff. We've defaced his holy property with our profane, secular use of it. And we're holding it hostage. And so, let's be clear, first of all, about what God has done about this. He's been patient with us. He's let us do what we want to do with it. But he's done that, giving us time to change our course, to turn back to him. And what we've done is we've used his patience as an argument for his non-existence. And then he sent his son, his only son whom he loves, he sent him into this world to save us, his enemies. And he's shown us the greatest possible love by sending his son, who willingly laid down his life for his enemies to rescue those that hated him. So this is an amazingly patient and loving God. And yet, friends, he's also a warrior. He is strong and mighty. He is coming to reclaim what is rightfully his, what we've made a mess out of. And he's going to establish perfect order on earth as it is in heaven. And when he does, he's not going to hold back. He is patient now, but he will not be then. For those who continue in their rebellion, that is not good news. And so again, I would urge you, if that's you, if you're just continuing with life, living it on your own, quarantining God to an hour of your week, turn from that. That's rebellion. And recognize his amazing patience towards you and his love towards you and what he's done in Jesus, and trust in that before it's too late. Now for us who are, we're turning from our sin, we're trusting in Jesus, then the truth that the king is coming back, that when he does, he's going to be triumphant, that truth is encouraging. That truth is what causes us to lift our heads. It should cause us to lift our heads. And this glimpse that David has, this is a glimpse of the end when the king's going to return. That should cause us to be encouraged, to rejoice, because we know that our triumphant king is coming. Now there's something interesting about this psalm and the way that it's organized in answering this question about who this king of glory is. And Jim Hamilton, again, was helpful in pointing this out. In verse 3, you have this question about who someone is, and it's clearly human. In fact, we know from Psalm 2 who this is. Who is it that stands in his holy place? Who is it that ascends the hill of the Lord? Psalm 2 told us who it is. It's the one that God has stationed, that God has installed on his holy hill. It's the Messiah. But then there's this shift in verses 8 and 9, or 8 and 10, that ask this question about who someone is. And it's clearly divine. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. So we have two kings here. Or do we? I'll say, I don't think that David knew where these two lines of revelation were headed. I don't think that he fully understood that his descendant wasn't just going to be an adopted son of God like he is, but the unique son of God who is truly human and truly God. But Jesus, he talks about himself in ways that are very, very similar to the way that verses 7 through 10 read. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Who is this King of glory? It's Yahweh. It's God. It's Jesus, who is God. He's going to come with all the angelic hosts as the Lord of hosts. And when Jesus comes, he's going to be geared for battle. That's what Revelation 19:11 says. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." There is a holy war coming. It's not like the Muslims, some Muslims portray. It's not carried out by humans. We are not engaged in this war, in this battlement, that this is what we are looking forward to when Jesus comes back. We have a battle going on within us that we are waging war against. But Jesus is the one that's going to return and take what is rightfully his. So what does that mean? If we believe that the King of Glory owns everything and is holy and is triumphant over all, what does that mean for how we live? How do we know if this is really a part of our worldview? This is how we view life. Well, how do we work? How do we speak? What do we prioritize? What do we live for? What comes first? How do we order our Sundays? This is one of those moments where it feels like you're preaching to the choir, right? Because we have ordered our Sunday to be here. And I know that jobs do require us at times to work on Sundays. I am not a Sabbatarian. I am, after all, working on Sunday. But do you work and do your best to get that time off if you can? As much as you can. And then as we prioritize what we do with this time with coronavirus, you know, this is a difficult time. What is it that we've made time for in public? Is assembling with other believers a priority? Again, some do need to lay low. Some do have legitimate reasons why they aren't able to come. They're not able to be here. And I certainly do understand that. But if you're okay with other public spaces in our society, but not church, what does that say about your worldview? What does it say about your priorities? How do we order our home? Who's the priority in our home? What are we willing to bend over backwards for? Are the NBA playoffs or the NFL games, are they something that we're going to make sure that we're going to make time for, but not devotions with our kids? Do our children belong to a holy God? And if he's holy, what does he expect to do with those children? At the same time, you know, maybe family is a priority. Are your children a priority? And is time with your children, time with your spouse, is that a priority? That's a good thing. Does need to be a priority, but then is time with God also a priority? And is it even prior to that? Do we take the time to meditate on his word? We take the time to focus on him. If Jesus is our king, then we want to listen to him. We want to hear from him. We want to be thinking about what he tells us to do. How do we order our lives? If we evaluated why we're living the kind of lives that we're living, spending our money the way that we spend it, saving our money the way that we save it, what would we conclude about what we're living for? What would be the conclusion that we'd reach? Are we living for the here and now? Are we living for the weekend or retirement? Do we realize that our king is coming back? Do we realize that he is going to be triumphant when he does? What would our king and what does our king think of how we spend our lives? Now, if your heart resonates with David's hymn of praise here in Psalm 24, if you do believe this, it will show up in your life. So in what ways is that not happening? What do we need to repent of? How are we struggling with the worship of Baals in our day? You know, we can laugh all we want at Israel for falling for a comic book version of reality. But how are we falling for the mythology of our day? If the King of Glory owns it all and is a holy king and is a triumphant king, how will you then live? Let's pray. Father, these kinds of passages can be, they're both convicting and they're glorious passages where we can rejoice in these truths. Father, we know we can only rejoice in these truths if our lives demonstrate that we really do believe it. That we are not those that simply are investing in a nice afterlife so that we can live how we want in this life and then have a nice afterlife. Father, we reject that kind of thinking. Pray that you would cause us to truly find joy in this truth, that you own everything, that you are holy, that you've sent your Son to make us holy, to bring us to you, and that you are going to establish your kingdom, that your Son is going to return. He will reign. Father, I pray that those would be joyful realities and that they'd also be transformative realities for our lives. Father, for those that do not really trust in Jesus, that aren't turning from their sin, that they would recognize that. And through even this passage, they would turn and that they would trust in Jesus. And for those, Father, that are turning and trusting and maybe are in a rut of immaturity in the faith, that you would arrest them from these lesser satisfactions and help us to see the great joy we can have in you, our King. That we would recognize that all of life belongs to you, and that we want to offer ourselves totally and completely as a sacrifice of worship to you. That we would see areas in our life that is lacking. And even as we sing this song now, Father, as we contemplate this desire for you to give us clean hands, for you to give us the pure hearts that we need. We do rely on your Spirit to do that because of what your Son has done. And I pray that these would be sincere desires within us to ask you for change, transformation, by your word and by your Spirit. We ask it because of your Son. Amen.